Well, we are in 2 Thessalonians and lesson number 9, looking at chapter 2, verse 17b to 3:3. I've entitled this prayer request. That's the main point of what he's dealing with in this passage. And our memory verse is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And so, Nancy, all right, we got that. What do you have for us? Exactly right. Thank you very much. Anybody else? Give it a try. Yeah. All right. Let's say it together then. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. And hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Whether by word or our epistle. We all receive God's word that way, by spoken word and by reading the word of God, sometimes reading what people say about the word of God as well. But the concept of tradition, we were pointing out last time, this is not the traditions of men. My wife and I were at a funeral yesterday at an Episcopal church. The Episcopal Church was formed as the Church of England, just a kind of a anglicized version of Roman Catholicism to allow the king to be in charge instead of the Pope, the King of England. And so somewhere along the line, I checked with Brother Jeb on the history of these things, but I got changed to the Episcopal Church. People were dressed in robes and collars, and there was an 8-page script for us to follow, and standing and sitting and repeating, and places to kneel, and then celebrated the Eucharist. Anybody know what that is?
It's the body of Christ.
It's the Lord's Supper, but done in a completely ceremonial way, and then people came and knelt at the front, and they had used real wine, evidently. That's what they called it, and the wafer was this big, but they broke it in half and called it the host, and then said they were actually eating the body and blood of Christ. And the man that died, a friend of mine from I knew him through the magic connections. Just a great guy, but the priest said that since baptism, he was ready for eternal life. Boy, all this, you go through the ritual and you've done everything you're supposed to do. So nothing that was done in that service was pointed to the heart. They were reading some version of the scripture. And so, you know, you praise the Lord for that. You praise the Lord they were trying to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was religion, not Christianity as the New Testament gives us. We don't hold to those traditions, you see. But what traditions we have, the things that have been handed to us, are the Word of God. Well, review. We started out with the salutation, verses 1 and 2. Roman numeral 1 was the comfort given them in their affliction. Roman numeral 2, the events preceding the day of the Lord. And then we're now in Roman numeral 3, the renewed thanksgiving and prayer for them. First of all, the thanksgiving because of God's choice of them. Then, secondly, the exhortation to steadfastness. You see God's eternal plan, his predestined plan. So stay steadfast. And then we come now to see the prayer for their comfort and stability. And because we're going to be starting at the very end of that, I wanted to give that to you. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through Christ, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we see here the ones to whom the prayer is directed, the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. And now we come to the contents of the prayer. Last time we closed by looking at the comfort in persecution, comfort your hearts. And we come now today to verse 17b, and establish you in every good word and work, the establishment in ministry. For our word and work would have particular reference to how they were serving the Lord there at Thessalonica. The apostle moves from concern for their feelings, comfort your heart, to their need for strength in doctrine. Establish can mean to make firm or to strengthen. And we see you are firmly established when you have a good foundation. And strength, Catherine Coy was telling me that her walker today, just the neuropathy, is that the right word? Where the muscles begin to weaken. So strong in the faith, you have the ability to stand firm, but you also have to have a firm foundation. So that's the concept of establish, and he's asking God to establish them. Arthur Pink says, likewise, it is our duty to use those means which promote the establishment in the faith and to beware of everything that tends to make us waver and temporize. To falter in the path of duty chills our joy. We quote Thomas Manton again, we meaning himself, by every good word is meant sound doctrine, by every good work, holiness of life. Establishment in faith and holiness is a needful blessing and earnestly to be sought of God. That closes Roman numeral 3 for us. We come then to the next concept, Roman numeral 4, the exhortations to practical Christian duties. Paul often did that, dealing with the doctrinal things first and then coming down. Once you knew the truth, now you put it into practice. So the first thing he brings is the request for their prayers. This is the great apostle Paul asking prayers from these people that he's writing to. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have or run free course and be glorified even as it is with you. That very concept, the two requests, that it may run or have free course and be glorified. And he was saying both of these have happened with you. Finally is the word remaining or the rest. So he's looking at closing down what he's saying. It was used in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, translated furthermore, remaining, furthermore, finishing up here. That we beseech you, brethren. Pray is the common word for prayer. It was used in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 17, 20, and 25, and then 2 Thessalonians 1:11. So he's referred to it in these short epistles, referred to it several times about prayer. Here it is in the present middle, meaning keep on praying for us. It is emphatic in its arrangement in the Greek sentence. So pray for us. Leon Morris says this, Paul was a very great apostle, but his greatness consisted not so much in sheer native ability, though he had his share of that, as in his recognition of his dependence on God. It arises out of this that he so often requests the prayers of those to whom he ministers. He did not feel himself as high above them, but as one of them. He valued their intercessions and sought their prayers. I was reminded of this at the Episcopal Church. My wife was mentioning it this morning, thinking about it, that part of what the priest was doing, he was communicating to the people, then part of it was secret stuff. He was saying things to himself and making motions and doing other things. He mentioned that those who would like to come up to follow the tradition of the Episcopal Church, that you kneel and then you put your right hand over your left and you stand there waiting for this, you know, and then they put the host in your hand, and then you can either eat it and then drink of the cup, and they have this white cloth that they keep wiping it down after they let somebody drink it, and then the next person, or you may dip it in the wine and take it like that if you're a little more health conscious, I guess. But you know, you have the secret things of the priest that you're, you know, when out in the lobby, somebody came up to one of the lady priests and said, an acolyte has come and asked if you needed any help. Thinking, wow, all these terms and bureaucracy within the things, you know. Here, Paul is an apostle, an actual position that was above the pastors of the church. There are no apostles anymore, so we are independent in a kind of an absolute sense under God. But even then, that was his position, not his person. He was no different from anybody else. He asked the people that he's trying to help, he asked them to pray for him. And I think it's an important thing. We do not believe in the difference between clergy and laity. It's just not a scriptural concept. We're just people being given different jobs. When he says, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, what does he mean by that? Well, Leon Moore says the preaching of the apostle. Albert Barnes says that is the gospel. Adam Clark says the doctrine of the Lord. And John Gill says the gospel, which is of God, not of man, comes by the Lord Jesus Christ and is concerning him. This word Lord, very likely referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I find in the book of Acts, for instance, that the phrase, the word of God, the word of the Lord, is used to summarize all of the church ministry. In fact, you know, if you were trying to be absolutely literal in things, it says that the word of God grew. And you think, wow, the amazing expanding Bible. But, of course, it's talking about the ministry. As people got saved, what was growing, see? My organization, my empire-building skills, what was growing? Well, for them, it was the word of God. It was that gospel message they were preaching, and all that Christ had commanded them was being explained, inculcated into the lives of the people that they might be able to live a better life, taking God's high road. So it's used here to include all the work of Paul's ministry, which was based on God's word. The phrase is that the word of the Lord may have or run free course. Have course is Strong's 5143, trecho, which is used in 20 verses. In 19 of them, it's translated run. So the King James margin puts that in the marginal note. A.T. Robertson translates the phrase, may keep on running and be glorified. Keep on running. This is, you know, running the course, running the track, but the whole idea of staying on track, and I guess that's a train thing, but you know, the whole idea of nothing hindering its progress. Yes?
Morton salt is free running.
Yeah, Morton salt keeps running, pouring even when it's raining. So the idea, that's the whole concept, that nothing impeding it. John Gill, I thought, said it well. He explains its sense, that the word of God may be propagated, spread far and near. The ministry of the word is a course or race, and ministers are runners in it. having their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel to peace, which is the message they are sent with, and the errand they run upon. Which, and errand to me always runs back to the knights, where they were the knight errant. You know, they were sent on a quest, and this is our journey. I always liked this song, "To Dream the Impossible Dream." You know that song? And I mentally translate it to serving the Lord. What's the impossible dream? To get everybody saved. It's to conquer sin, you know, and to go into hell with a heavenly cause. It seems to fit pretty well what my goal in this thing. That's my quest. The errand they run upon, which comes from heaven and is to be carried into all the world and spread. Satan and his emissaries do all they can to hinder the progress of it. God only can remove all obstructions and impediments. And this is why he's asking help in praying for that specific thing, that it can keep on having free course. Implying that where he was, probably in Corinth, he saw the obstacles building up. And the second thing that he prays is that the word of the Lord may be glorified. What a grand concept that is. Be glorified refers to the word of the Lord receiving glory. And he says, as has been with you, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God." God is getting glory here without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So he says, we present the word. That's our work. That's our duty. That's the standard we set for ourselves as the job given by God. So how will it work? Well, we trust God that it will be glorified. And he says, as it has been with you. And that's the concept behind it. When men honor God's word, they receive its message. Matthew Poole says, "and be glorified," he means that it might have honor, reputation, and high esteem in the world, and not lie under reproach, as the Jews accounted it heresy, and the Gentiles foolishness. As it is said of those Gentiles, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, that the gospel was going to be preached to them, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. You see? We're so thankful for this. They're receiving it. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They glorified the word of the Lord by their honorable respect to it and joy in it." He says that the word of the Lord may have or run free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Even as it is with you, Albert Barnes says, it is evident from this, Paul met with some obstructions in preaching the gospel where he was then laboring. He says, we had some problems when we were preaching to you, but look what happened. God overcame it all, and his word was glorified. Pray that it will happen again. He would like to see the same results in Corinth that he saw in Thessalonica. And then a request, request for the safety of the messengers. He was not falsely brave. He was willing to die for the Lord's sake. Had come close several times already. But he asked them to pray, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable," the King James margin here says absurd, could mean, "and wicked men," unreasonable and wicked men, "for all men have not faith." Almost sounds odd that he has to explain that, you know. This is not something that men have automatically. They have the ability, but not all men have faith. Leon Morris says, both the use of the aorist tense in the verb delivered and the article with unreasonable and evil men, in other words, the unreasonable and evil men, point to a definite situation. The prayer request is not just a general thing. Paul is thinking of a situation, probably that he's facing in Corinth, and asking them to pray about this. It seems most natural to understand his enemies as those Jews who opposed his preaching. We know that they dogged his steps at Corinth as elsewhere, and you can check that out in Acts 18, 12 and following. Delivered is, according to A.T. Robertson, an old verb to rescue. We sometimes forget that our word for salvation is all about rescuing, saving us from some dire thing. The word unreasonable, which the King James margin says could be absurd, is Strong's 8:24, atopos. A is the negative and topos is place. And the root meaning is out of place. I found it interesting to have that concept. These men are out of place. They're the tooth that's loose and moved out of its place. No reference to Dr. Mike, but he lost his in a bite of pizza there, he was telling me. But if it's not quite gone, but just out of place, or a bone in your foot or ankle, you know how that is? That's what these men were in God's universe. Out of place. It's used in three verses. It's used here. It's used in Luke 23:41. There on the three crosses, one thief saying to the other, "We indeed justly, we are receiving our just penalty, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "hath done nothing amiss." He didn't do anything out of place. See? And then in Acts 28:6, "Howbeit they looked when he," speaking of Paul, he was gathering wood for the fire, "and a snake came out and fastened on his arm." So he held it over the fire and shook it off and killed the snake. But then they were saying, "Oh, he was on a prison ship, remember, and it crashed in the storm." And they said, "Oh, he must be a terrible person. He escapes, he's on a prison ship, so he's probably a bad guy. And now he has a terrible storm and he escapes that with his life, only to be bitten by this terribly poisonous snake." And then they're watching, "Howbeit when they looked, when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm." What this is literally, they saw nothing out of place come to him. They changed their minds and said he was a god. that's pretty fickle, you know. So these men are unreasonable. They're out of place. There is a concept of the world that says, let's be in harmony with the world. Let's be in harmony with the universe, you know. And it's a correct concept, but they just have no idea what that means. Is that like the spider that eats its mate after they, is this the praying mantis who eats heads off the other people? Is this being one with nature? I don't think that's a great idea. But God's world, made to house us, made to communicate him to us, is filled with lessons, filled with, dare I say, symbols for us to see him. And when you rise up, you creature made by the love of God, and shake a puny fist in the face of omnipotence and say, "I will not bow to this man, to this one," you're just out of place, you see? It's an interesting concept to realize that they're fighting against themselves. They're fighting against the very universe that houses them. They're out of place. And They're wicked. And so he says, and wicked. This word for wicked emphasizes mischief-making, delighting in injury, doing evil to others, dangerous, destructive. So it's that kind of wicked. It points to the effects of the evil done, not just the evil itself, but the effects of it. And then he says, for all men have not faith. A.G. Robertson says, faith, article with abstract substantive, does not belong to all. An article there would be the faith, the faith of God. John Gill expands the meaning. This is a truth, but rather the true sense of the words is that all that are professors of religion, of Christianity, and members of churches, and even all that are preachers of the word have not faith. One of the problems that Paul was facing were religious Jews, you see. And at the Episcopal Church, they said, all who are Christians can come and share with us. My wife and I stayed in the pew, not because we didn't think we were Christians. I didn't want to be bowing before that ritualism. It ends up that our entire row stayed put. Row of heathens, I guess. But we don't all have faith. We can all do the bowing and the repeating. We can all do that, but not all have faith. John Calvin adds this counsel. And this ought to be remembered by us when we have annoyance given us by wicked persons who nevertheless desire to be reckoned as belonging to the society of Christians. That all men have not faith. Nay, more, when we hear in some instances that the church is disturbed by base factions, have you heard of the stories of the churches where people are stirred up and there's evil going on and so on? He says, let this be a shield to us against offenses of this nature, for we shall not merely inflict injury upon pious teachers if we have doubts as to their fidelity whenever domestic enemies do them harm. It's not necessarily the preacher's fault that they're being persecuted, but our faith will from time to time waver unless we keep in mind that among those who boast of the name of Christians, that there are many that are treacherous, traitorous, that have not faith. Grand old man, and Brother Jeb said out west he knew and had met his widow, Dr. Charles Woodbridge. He put it like this: when you read liberal, say unsaved. These are not alternate truth Christians, you see. These are just unsaved people. Unsaved people. We come then to point B, the confidence concerning their progress. Having asked for these prayer requests, we come to verse 3 and 4, the description of the confidence concerning them. He has this confidence. He's going to describe it. And we'll come to verse 3, that God will keep them. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So the apostle really gives quite a great contrast here. Albert Barnes, I thought, said it well, so I thought I'd just repeat him. Albert Barnes says, though men cannot be trusted, they're unreasonable and wicked, God is faithful to his promises and his purposes. He may always be confided in. And when men are unbelieving, perverse, unkind, and disposed to do us wrong, we may go to him, and we shall always find in him one in whom we may confide. This is an exceedingly interesting declaration and is a beautiful illustration of the resource which a truly pious mind will feel it has. We often have occasion to know, to our sorrow, that all men have not faith. We witness their infidelity, their lack of faithfulness. We see how they turn away from the truth. We see many who once gave some evidence that they had faith abandon it all, the prayer request that Brother Jeb was having. And we see many in the church who seem to have no true faith, who refuse to lend their aid in promoting the cause of religion. And he uses the term for Christianity. In such circumstances, the heart is disposed to despond, kind of give up. Well, then, what's going on here? To ask whether religion can be advanced in the midst of so much indifference and opposition. At such times, how consoling it is to be able to turn, as Paul did, to one who is faithful and who never fails us and who will certainly accomplish his benevolent purposes. Men may be faithless and false, but God never is. They may refuse to embrace the gospel and set themselves against it, but God will not abandon his great purposes. Many who are in the church may forget their solemn and sacred vows. They may show no fidelity to the cause of their Savior, but God himself will never abandon that cause. To a pious mind, it affords unspeakably more consolation to reflect that a faithful God is the friend of the cause which we love than it would were all men in and out of the church its friends. If the whole world stood up and said, "We agree," that's not as helpful to us as realizing God is on our side, that we're on his side. And he says, "Who shall establish you?" Back in 2:17, Paul prayed that God would establish them, strengthen, make them firm, make them constant. And here he states it as a future fact. He shall do it. He shall do it. John Gill says, "He will establish you in the doctrines of the gospel so as not to be moved away from them, from the doctrines, or be finally and totally seduced by those unreasonable and wicked men, and also in the grace of faith, which though it may be weakened," you may go through a period of where your faith is weakened, "there may be a falling from a degree of the steadfastness of it as to its act and exercise, yet it shall never finally and totally fail. He who is the author will be the finisher of it. And likewise in the profession, both of the doctrine and the grace of God, which true believers shall hold fast unto the end. For God will not suffer the righteous to be moved or to depart from him. He has promised them perseverance, and he is faithful to give it unto them." And he says, "Keep you from evil." Keep indicates safe custody and often implies assault from without, that in the attack, you are safeguarded. That's the word keep. Keep you from evil. Evil is the same word used for wicked men, but it has the definite article "the" in the Greek, to keep you from the evil. And that could mean, as A.T. Robertson says, if masculine here, it is probable, as it is probable, it is the evil one. And he quotes Ellicott as holding to that view. The devil, keep you, guard you, protect you from the devil. Calvin agrees, "I prefer, however, to interpret it of Satan, the head of all the wicked. For it were a small thing to be delivered from the cunning or violence of men, if the Lord did not protect us from all spiritual injury." Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary suppose, "He has before his mind the Lord's prayer, 'Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.' Whereas here, the translation may be 'from the evil one.'" In fact, it's exactly the same words in the same tenses. "The great hinderer of every good word and work." Matthew Poole, however, thinks it better to make this more general, not just the devil here, but everything the devil represents, perhaps. "But I suppose the apostle means here by evil, evil work, as he speaks 2 Timothy 4:18, 'The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work.' But whether the evil work of others or of their own, will he deliver me from my own evil work," you see? The latter, their own evil work, I incline to, for he could not well assure them of the former. But how could he assure them of the latter? Did he think God would keep them from all sin? The apostle doth not mean so, nor say so. God keeps his people from much evil and sin, which others fall into, though not from all. So he's wrestling with this thought. How is it that God will keep them from the evil that they tend to lapse into? And he answers it this way. He keeps them from falling under the power of it, though they may be tempted by Satan, the world, and by their own hearts, yet not so as finally to be overcome. However, and here's the parallel, the more God doth establish his people, the more they will be kept from evil. And this is why the two things are put together. Get on the strong foundation, be strengthened in your faith, and now you have the ability to be kept and guarded from evil. And the apostle doth also comfort them in this from the consideration of God's faithfulness. All right, look at that, right on time. Next week's memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:2. The prayer request that we were looking at, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. I thought it was appropriate for our day and age to recognize that not everybody is happy, happy, happy that we're out giving them gospel tracts and telling them about the Lord. In fact, I find myself increasingly surprised, everybody that thanks me for a tract or says it was nice talking to you about these things and that type of thing. Without taking extra a lot of time, but just to say, we have descended in our culture. And this is not something that happened overnight. It didn't happen just because they passed laws about homosexuality and stuff. It's been happening for a long time. We are at the stage where people have grown up in homes where nothing about Christ was known, nothing about the Bible was emphasized. And they're not now fighting against that. They didn't have that to fight against. What I'm saying is, they're finding this kind of a life has no real purpose. This kind of a life has no real value. They're scrambling to try to find something that gives their life value. And we're a light in the darkness. We're saying, we're pretty happy with our life. We see a path before us. We know what is right and wrong. That's been given to us. Light in the darkness to see where we should walk. And they're saying, well, that's interesting. So we're at that place, you know. We can mourn the darkness, but how greater to say, all of you in the darkness, I can show you some light. So praise the Lord for that. Comments or questions before we pray? All right, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, you give us this picture of early Christianity, the Apostle Paul himself asking for prayer. How wonderful to recognize that he saw that even these who were dealing with doctrinal difficulties, they could, because they are sons of God, go to their Father and ask in faith, believing, and get results, even if they were confused about certain matters of doctrine. We know, Father, that here in our church, not everyone knows as much as everyone else about the Word of God, but each one in faith believing may come to you as a child of God and ask their requests. And so, Father, we do covet their prayers. We do ask that they would hold up this ministry and this pastor in their prayers. We know, Father, that this is a great security and takes advantage of the great promises that you have made to us, that we may approach, and anything that is according to your will, you will grant it. So we pray thy blessing upon us as we minister to one another in prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.